In Luke chapter 7, Luke writes this, that one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, the him being Jesus. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, or with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Simon, you have judged rightly." And then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those who were at the table with him began to say among them, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So can you imagine this setting? You know, that Jesus is at a Pharisee's house, and there's a dinner around this table, and they're actually lying down because they didn't have table or chairs there. They would actually lie down kind of on their elbow, and their feet would actually kick out from the table kind of behind them. And, you know, so that's the setting. And, you know, a woman comes into the house, and you're saying, well, why are there other people in the house that weren't invited? And in that day, in a dinner that has kind of notable figures, actually a crowd would kind of form, not to be at the table, but to just be a part and kind of watch things going on. So her presence being there wasn't necessarily kind of staggering, surprising. It's what she did while she was there that was unnerving. You know, so imagine, you know, the elders and the deacons at a leadership meeting, and in walks, you know, a woman who is known to be in relationships that are completely outside of God's design, and she would walk up to one of us and start to cry at our feet and anoint our feet with oil. How would we feel? You know, the one who is receiving this feels very awkward. And then the other elders and deacons are like, what in the world's going on here now? And you could imagine Jesus in this scenario, this woman walking in. And foot washing was just a normal part of that culture. They wore sandals or open-toed shoes. The roads were very dusty. And so you walked everywhere. And because you walked everywhere, you know, when you went to somebody's house, it was customary for them to provide you a way to wash your feet. And this woman walks in, and you know, this word that she was a sinner, some have thought that she would be labeled a prostitute in this area. Probably more likely is that she was one who was in multiple adulterous relationships. She would be termed in that culture a home wrecker. And so that's the woman that approaches Jesus. One that this culture has said, you know what? She's an outcast. And the last person that should be accepting her is a rabbi who knows the word of God and is trying to teach everybody else. He's the last person that should be receiving her. But what do we see is that experiencing Jesus and experiencing his grace, that starts to change us. And as this woman starts to experience grace and experience Jesus' grace, it starts to change who she is, and it ought to change us as well. And so the first thing we see, and we're going to kind of just kind of put these up in summary fashion, is that Jesus treats us and treats this woman with grace. So how does so in contrast, how does Simon relate to Jesus? So Jesus comes in as a guest into this man's home, and it's customary that you would kind of welcome them with hospitality. How does Simon treat Jesus? Well, he treats him quite rudely. He didn't even wash his feet. He didn't give him any kind of anointing. He didn't even welcome him with a kiss. Now, that's kind of like our side hug or our handshake. This man kind of brought Jesus into his home to test him. It wasn't like a welcomed visitor into his house. He's quite rude to Jesus. He didn't even do these things. And so to not do those things, if that's customary, what's the Pharisee doing to Jesus? It's kind of like a backhand slap in the face. Right? Just, he doesn't do anything that's customary of hospitality. Come into my home, and we'll see where this conversation goes. So Simon's attitude is that Jesus should be there, but he should be honored, but he doesn't honor him. He's really checking Jesus out. He judges Jesus then for what? So he not only welcomes him, he doesn't welcome him, but then he starts to judge Jesus for not knowing who this woman was. If you were a prophet, if he was a prophet, he would know that this woman was a sinner, that she had no right to be in his presence. So that's Simon treating Jesus. How does Jesus relate to the woman? He honors her. He defends her. He lets her very close to him, and very, very much, even with close touch. He looks at her. He sees the present move of repentance in her life rather than her past. So that's how Jesus relates, but Simon relates very differently. He's very judgmental towards her. He's unforgiving towards her. You know, what kind of woman is this? He's above her, but yet he keeps it to himself. He said it to himself, meaning that he thought these things. If Jesus knew who this was, if he were really a prophet, then he would cast her off. And then Jesus, knowing all things, challenges him directly for his thoughts. Don't you love that? But not just his thoughts, but his duplicity. The Pharisee felt that she was unworthy, that she was tainted, and she had no business being in that room with Jesus. In his view of himself, his pride, his arrogance, his feeling like he has his stuff together and she's a mess, affects his response towards her and truly affects his response towards Jesus. Because what does he miss? He misses his own need. And so how does Jesus then relate to this man? Well, Jesus is still treating him with grace, but it's not the same grace that he actually gives to the woman. Or it's the same grace, but it tangibly shows up differently. Jesus lights him up. Jesus speaks truth and honesty, because that's exactly what Simon needed. Verse 44 says, then turning towards the woman, okay, and so he's turning towards the woman, but he's speaking to whom? He's turning towards the woman, but speaking to Simon. He says, do you see this woman? And in doing that, one of my favorite authors, Paul Miller, writes, when he looks at the woman, what does he do with everybody else's gaze in that room? It draws their gaze towards her as well. In a sense, to elevate her as a person, not a sinner, not somebody who has transgressed, but a woman created in the image of God, yet desperately needing the healing of Jesus. So he looks at her and he speaks to Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water, but yet she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. He's forcing Simon to actually look at her, not treat her as an object, not treat her as the essence of evil that so many of God's people can easily tend to do. We feel like we're superior and everybody else is a mess. And when we do that, we approach people with pride, and we feel like we don't need Jesus at all anymore, and we've missed the gospel entirely. It's there that Jesus is saying, yes, she's transgressed in some drastic ways, but she's still a person. She's hurting. She's broken. She's labeled. She's cast off. She needs love. She wishes things were different, but they weren't. And so he says it like it is. What's the biggest issue for Simon? It's not that he didn't welcome Jesus into his home. It's that he doesn't see his own sin. His lack of repentance is the issue that Jesus in his grace is dealing with. So he responds to Simon in a very honest, direct way. He receives this woman and honors her, even as it's very uncomfortable and somewhat awkward. But then here's the move of the gospel, is that Jesus exchanges our shame for his love. So it's easy to see what the woman receives in this scenario. What does she receive? She receives forgiveness, grace, love, honor, care. What did Jesus receive in this exchange? And so here we have Jesus and the woman receives the love and the honor of Jesus. That's pretty obvious, but what does Jesus receive in return? He receives her disdain, her dishonor, and her shame. Love is always an exchange. Always. If you're seeking to love someone, you are always going to get something in return. And real love is not that you would get love and honor back. Real love is to love when you are going to get their dishonor in return. For students in middle school, we live in an honor-shame culture, don't we? High school students, you know, there are certain people you're allowed to hang out with, and then certain people that you wouldn't hang out with because their reputation will then be associated with you, either from some sort of scandal or they're just not cool enough to basically define yourself according to. And so we shun those who will dishonor us and hang out with ones that will build our reputation. That's the exact opposite of the love of Jesus. Middle school and high school students, I'm not beating up on you because parents do it in just a more civilized, subtle, covered over way. It's just not as obvious as the lunch table. Is that we don't love people that will give us dishonor. We kind of size people up, and that's the exact opposite of the gospel. The exchange is that the woman receives love, Jesus receives her debt, and receives her shame. That's why that Pharisee is like, if he knew who this was. So her reputation was now being put on Jesus. And he gladly and willingly accepts it. They invited Jesus into their house to check him out. So he comes in somewhat of in a place of honor, like, all right, let's bring this guy who knows stuff and people are following, let's bring him into our house. He comes in some form of honor. He leaves how? Completely questioned. Completely disregarded. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus takes on our shame. So the cost of forgiveness is never cheap. It's never free. So Hebrews 12 says it that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. The shame that a criminal would hang on a cross to be crucified, he sets that aside so that he might bring you and I into relationship with the living God. He gladly takes on our shame and our disdain, our dishonor, our brokenness, so that we might find grace. And what's wild is in that he forgives our sin as well. So Simon is in desperate need of forgiveness, his self-righteousness and his pride. This woman has kind of a little bit more kind of technicolored, very obvious things that are going on in her life, adultery and multiple relationships that are destroying homes. What's the difference? Here's the amazing difference. She actually is aware of her sin. Simon completely misses it. In this culture that Jesus is speaking to, who's the one who's elevated is the Pharisee. And Jesus is saying, that guy is more lost than anyone because he thinks he has it together. It is the one who is in desperate need of God's grace that sees it, repents of it, weeps over her sin. That's the one who finds forgiveness. And when Jesus forgives her, when Jesus accepts her, when Jesus says, all right, your record is not what earns you into my presence, when he does that, what is the response that comes from her? She loves him. She worships him. She's unconcerned with the other people in the room. She is weeping in deep humility over her sin. She is deeply moved by her sin, and then she's fully accepted in it. And she finds the restoring grace of Jesus. And so when we have actually experienced the grace of God, what ought to flow out? Probably the same response. And if it doesn't, maybe we need an experience with Jesus. Not from the place of Simon, who have, you know what, yeah, I did a couple bad things. I said a couple bad words when I was in third grade. But, you know, I've got my life, you know, pretty together. I'm a pastor. I mean, geez, I serve in Sunday school. I do different things. If you come from that place to the living God, you come in your togetherness. If you come from the place of the woman, the place where maybe your sin and your struggle is different than hers, but it is still rebellion against the living God. It has still wrecked your life. It has damaged relationships. It allows you to go through life and not be close to God, not be close to your family, to be wrapped up in stuff and all these different things. Whatever it is, and if you come in that to the living God, you end up weeping. Tears of joy, because you will find the forgiveness and the grace of God. Do you find yourself resonating more with Simon or with the woman? Because I think we ought to come in desperate need. Because what happens is in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." There it is. And Jesus is not saying he doesn't have sin like her. He's saying if you feel like you don't have any sin and you're forgiven little stuff, you know, like minor, you know, like, all right, you know, a dollar here and there on my taxes or whatever. If you feel like the grip of that is not that deep, then you will love little. But if you have been forgiven much, you will love much. And what's amazing is the very next part of this passage. Unfortunately, we have chapter headings. Okay? In the original document, there were no chapters and verses. That was added much later for us to be able to find stuff. There was no chapter 7 and chapter 8. So read this context, read this story of experiencing what grace looks like, and then read Luke chapter 8, verse 1, is that when you experience God's grace, it moves us to support a grace-driven ministry or the expansion of the grace of God. Soon afterwards, he went on through the cities and the villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Okay? So people who had experienced the grace of God, they're kind of seeing Jesus go out from this place. So it's interesting who is noted here. It's the 12, the apostles, but then some women and those who were healed of evil spirits and infirmities. In that day, in that society, women had no place of honor. They couldn't own property. They couldn't have an inheritance. And so the fact that the Gospels are laden with stories of women around Jesus and Jesus honoring them, that is very countercultural. In our day, it's not so much, but in that day, it was. And so who is referenced here is the women who were healed of different things. They were in great need, evil spirits and infirmities, and they were rescued. So that was not just this woman who came and anointed Jesus' feet with the oil, but now there's others that are experiencing the grace of God. And they responded by living out Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Whoever has been forgiven much loves much. So they lived that out as a response, and they do it in verse 3. Actually, the second half of 2 and verse 3. Right, yeah. So here are their names: Mary, called Magdalene, and from whom seven demons had gone out; Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager; and Susanna, and many others. What did they do? Who provided for them out of their means? These women experienced the grace of God, and what did they do? They funded the work of Jesus to tell others about the grace of God and the kingdom as well. That's what they were doing in verse 1. They were proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom. These women had been impacted in such a way, just like that woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil, that they wanted other people to know him. But that wasn't just a desire of their head and their heart. It was truly something that they put into action. What did they lay on the line? Was their stuff, their provision. And they experienced Jesus' grace. They wanted others to know them. And so they gave out of their possessions. They provided for the work of Jesus and the apostles. So here's what's interesting. Of course, when we start talking about Rediscover and a capital campaign and a relocation effort, it is not the only way to work to support the work of the kingdom of God. I'm not making that claim in one way, in no way, shape, or form. But so many people can go through life without ever truly giving to the work of God. So what motivates God's people to give? That was our original question. What is it? Is it looking good in the eyes of the person around you? Is it being known by the finance team or the financial secretary? Oh, I made a pledge or I gave. No, it is moved by the grace of God. When you are transformed by the grace of God, you fund the grace of God going back out for other people. What's interesting is that there are many in this group and in this church that have learned to give. I learned it when I was a young kid, learning to tithe. Learning to set aside a portion of what God would bring to me, you know, and I got an allowance, you know, I got a dollar, so I'm putting a dime into an envelope. But that idea of learning what it is to give and to say thank you to God, and there were many things. I remember I was trying to buy an Atari 5200 one time. Okay, that's the second one after that little joystick and button. And I had like $80 saved up, and it was $100. And I was like, yeah, I'm almost there. But what was standing in my way was this $20 tithe envelope over here. And I'm like, man, if I could just take that and add it to what I had, I could get what I wanted. And even as a 10-year-old, not how old I was, I had that decision before me to say, am I going to trust God with money or am I not? Am I going to suspend what I want in worship? And my folks, to their credit, they were spurring me on towards faithfulness in this way. But I learned it at a young age. Some of you came to Christ later. Some of you came to know Christ when you were 30 or 40, when your budget was already in line, and you learned what it is to give. To be moved by the grace of God and to give a portion out of the provision that God has given you. But here's the great thing. Regardless of the amount that you make, the amount of stuff that God has given to you, regardless of the amount, all of it is given by God's hand. Every bit of it. And if you're wondering what might be an appropriate portion, you know, if I'm going to give a portion of my means back to the work of God, kind of throughout the scriptures, you see the idea of a tenth. Sometimes it's called a tithe. And you can kind of read that through and you see that's just God giving everything to his people and them worshiping him back with a portion of what he's given to them. What is that? It's a thanks. It's truly a worship of God with our money. We're giving back to him what he has bountifully given to us. And I would say this, especially in American culture, for those who value money and security, the worship of God with your money might be the highest form of worship you could enter into. Because if that is your idol, if that's the thing you hold dear to actually thank God for it, trust him for more, for his provision, and worship him with it might be the highest form of worship. And so when we enter a campaign like this, let me submit something to you. If you are not one who has been moved over time to be a giver and generous for the work of God, I would ask that you don't give to this relocation effort. I would ask that you would learn what it is to trust God on a regular basis and worship him on a regular basis with what he provides for you. I would ask you to learn that and follow God into that, rather than give towards a relocation effort. I trust that the ongoing move of God in your life is far more important anything we're talking about as far as rediscover or relocation. But what's interesting is it has to be moved by the heart of God. It has to be moved by his grace in our lives, us as undeserving. We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve his presence. We don't deserve even breath that we take. And God, I want to be part of what you are doing. So for Linda and I, as we started talking through this, where do you begin? I would submit to you, begin by considering God's grace to you, both in how he has saved you, how he has taken you as one who is much like this woman and has brought you close and allowed you into his presence, how he is his salvation, but also his provision. You know, look around your life and see his abundant hand of provision on your life. So consider the grace of God. But then what did we do? We started to consider our budget. All right, so now we get, the kind of mental out that we might, what might we change? What might we go without? In order to sacrifice for the kingdom work. And really, everything was on the table. Obviously, eating out, groceries, vacations, and maybe should we take them? What types of vacations should we choose? And really, everything was on the table in that conversation. This decision, is truly made more challenging for us by a decision we've made to change the way that we do school for our girls. So the money that would easily be allocated maybe 6 months ago in our budget to be able to be a part of this went out the door already. And so what is God saying? God is asking Keith, Linda, you all, what might it be for you to join me on mission? And for us, what might we be willing to sacrifice to do that? What's amazing is that we each came up with a monthly number and an aggregate number together, or apart from other, and we said it, and we were on the same page. Let me promise you, that doesn't always happen for married couples, okay? This is going to be a fun struggle to go through. Somebody might be exceedingly generous. Somebody might be a little bit less so, or a little bit more numbers-driven. But the amazing thing is that God is going to work through this process. And I said it before, and I'll say it again, please do not feel obligated to do this. Please be moved and stirred by the Spirit of God. And I would say, if you have not been a giver, please start there and forget the building project altogether. Because when God starts to stir and move, it's an amazing thing what he does in his people. And so go back to Exodus. I'll put some passages up here, jot them down and read this. In Exodus 25, they have come out of Egypt. He's given them the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 25, the Lord God, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me." Okay? What are they doing? Well, go to chapter 35, verse 21. Just know that these 10 chapters, the golden calf has happened, and a lot of things where they have kind of moved away from God. And in chapter 35, verse 21, "And they came, everyone whose heart was whose heart stirred him." That's very important. This ought to be stirred by the living God. "And everyone whose spirit moved him and brought to the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting." They were going to build the tabernacle. They were going to build a worship place. And so then those who were stirred to do so, they brought contributions. Exodus 36, 3 and then 5 and 6. They started to give. "And they received from Moses all," being the workmen, "from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They," the people, "still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning." So they said, "Hey, give," and they gave. And every morning after that, they kept bringing stuff and giving it to the work of God. Go down to verse 5. And then they said to Moses, these are the workmen again, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." And so Moses gave this command. "And the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from giving. They were moved to such a place by the transforming work of God and out of worship for him that Moses had to say, stop giving, people. We've got way too much. That would be an amazing message to deliver. But out of a move of the grace of God, transforming that, as we experience his grace, we want others to experience his grace as well. And we become ones who fund the ministry and the kingdom work that God calls us to. Let's pray. Jesus, would you stir our hearts? Father, I pray that wouldn't be the first stirring would not be just to give. Father, would you stir our hearts so that we might be overwhelmed by your grace to us? And then, Father, as you stir that in us, then would you allow us to be generous downstream of your generosity? Father, I pray that this would be a spiritual awakening. Father, a fundraising effort could just be that, but God, I pray for something far greater, a move of the Spirit of God and the people of Grace Point. In my own heart, God, that you might be the one who, through a very tangible thing that we love to hold on to, through money, God, you would expose those things, that you would enliven us, that you would give us great joy in following you. Why? Because you have given us abundance when we didn't deserve it. And Father, that we might worship you and partner with you in the work of ministry. So Father, I pray that you would stir us. I pray that you give us great joy in this, and that we would give gladly, knowing the amazing grace that you've given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.